thus from. The verse with which we have begun tonight is a very solemn one. God is wonderfully gracious and he is wonderfully patient. And it is a very solemn thing to refuse him who speaks. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And it goes on to speak about him who spoke on earth. It was God who spoke on earth. And the reference here is to what God said at Sinai, when he spoke, and the sound of his voice was like the long drawn out blast of a trumpet, which increased in intensity and brought fear into the hearts of those who heard, so that they were terrified, and they said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us any longer, but let him speak to you, and you speak to us." But here, the one who spoke on earth, we understand, is now spoken from heaven. And that's what the Epistle to the Hebrews begins with. There we read that God, who at different times and ages past had spoken to our fathers by the prophets, has in the end of the age spoken to us in the person of the Son. We read in chapter 2 that the message of God that had come through the person of the Son, began to be proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. This once again cuts across the idea of those who will maintain that the gospel of the grace of God, was proclaimed in the old dispensation, in the Old Testament times. I've heard those who argue this idea that the church will go through the great tribulation saying, well, there you are in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. And in their mind, they equated that gospel with the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation, of forgiveness through faith in Christ. It has reference to nothing of the kind. The reference there is to the gospel that was preached by Caleb and Joshua when they returned to the people of God after having spied out the promised land. They came back with a message as to the goodness of the land, how that it was just as good as what God had said it would be. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they also proclaimed the gospel of God's sufficiency and God's ability to bring them into the land that he had promised to give them. But we know, as it says, that they did not enter in because of unbelief. So the verse in chapter 2 indicates that that gospel was not preached by Old Testament saints or prophets, but had its beginning in the very preaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Mark tells us about the beginning of that preaching, how that the Lord Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." So the first word of the gospel is a call to repentance. And this has gone out to men wherever they are. There's been no message like the precious message of the gospel. I can understand why Paul could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." There has never been a message like this, a message that has come down through the ages, a message that is just as fresh and just as living and just as powerful and just as relevant and just as suited to the needs of man wherever man is found, as the message of the gospel. I remember hearing a preacher say on one occasion, and I believe it's worth repeating, that it has stood the test of time without the need of alteration or revision. The gospel never has needed and never will need to be altered, because it had its beginning by one who knew man absolutely, and one who knew the needs of man, and that gospel was suited to the needs of man. So what a solemn thing it is then to refuse him that speaks. Because when we refuse to listen to the message of the gospel, when we turn aside, we not only are refusing the message, but we are refusing him who speaks. Now those who refused him that spoke on earth, they did not escape. They came under the wrath and the disciplinary judgment of God. Then Paul raises the question, how do you think shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? What a privilege then is ours, that God brings the gospel to us himself, and he speaks to us from heaven himself. And when he offers the gospel to us, he offers himself. And when the gospel is rejected, then the one who offers it is rejected also. This message has been going out for almost 2,000 years. It began with an obscure band of men who heard the Lord Jesus proclaim the gospel. And when they began to proclaim the gospel, God bore testimony to the fact that it was from him by allowing them to perform signs and miracles. This, I do not believe, has been repeated, but it was given by God at the very beginning of the dispensation as a confirmation to all who like to see that this message was from God himself. The apostles and the disciples, they faithfully proclaimed that message. A good example is given to us on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the Jews. He spoke with such power and such clarity or clearness that those who were present could not mistake the message. The result of that message was that when it came in the power of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of those who heard, they were convicted, they were pricked in their conscience, and they said to Peter and the other disciples, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" The answer came from the lips of Peter, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the washing away of your sins." So repentance leads then to the experience of being cleansed from our sins. And that's good news, isn't it? What is it that troubles the conscience of man? What is it that takes away people's rest? Why is it people cannot sleep? Why is it that there are so many in these days who are suffering from tension? I would suggest it's because of the guilt of sin. Sin is a conscious burden on the spirits of men and women, even though they don't realize it. And when those sins can be forgiven, and the load, the weight can be removed, it is really so wonderful. While I was in Dubai on this occasion, I spoke at a meeting, and there were two ladies present at that meeting. And I was watching the expression on their faces. The heart of one lady had been prepared by the Spirit of God. And when she heard the message, her face just lit up. She was drinking in every word. But sitting beside her was an older woman, and her face was blank and bore a look of darkness. Well, it so happened that was on the Sunday night. Rather, I think it was on the Saturday night. And on the Sunday, because Sunday there is not a holiday, in Muslim countries the weekly holiday is on Friday. So on Sunday, business And all of those things go on just the same as any other day in the week, a bit like Australia. And the believers come together to remember the Lord Jesus in the evening. So on Sunday, one of these ladies, the ladies whose face had lit up when the message was given, she came to visit a doctor with whom I was staying. He sent her up to speak with me. He had his clinic on the first floor, and his flat was on the second floor. So she came, and as I spoke to her, I could see that she was under a very great delusion. There had been one of these so-called miracle workers had visited that place, a man who was very famous, and he had had some dealings with her. And she had gone to him with her problems and her needs, and he, in a very cunning and deceitful way, had used her as a medium of publicity. She had gone to him and told him all her troubles, and then he said to her, "You come back tomorrow night, and I've got something wonderful for you." He told her where to sit in the congregation, not to sit near the back, but to sit somewhere where she could be called upon, and the time came when he called her to the platform. I saw all this on a video cassette which she had brought with her. And she stood beside him. He put his hand on her shoulder, and I could see him rocking her backwards and forwards like this. And he closed his eyes and he said to the congregation, "I'm now going to look into our sister's past." And as if he had some clairvoyant power, he began to tell all the things that he had told her the day before. And then he said, "I'm going to now look into our sister's future." And so he began to make some proclamations, which he knew that she would be glad to hear, about what her future was going to contain. And as he prayed, he used some obvious force on her as if he wanted her to sit down. And she told me, "I thought he wanted me to sit down." And as he was half speaking to the congregation and half praying, he said, "Our sister is growing very weak." And then he says, "Our sister is not able to stand. The power of God has come upon her." And then she just sat down. Well, that poor lady had been sadly deceived. I didn't speak to her about her soul's salvation on that occasion. She was so full of this wonderful story. I said to her, "Now, I'll just pray with you. What I want you to do is to go away, and you come back tomorrow, and I'll pray over your case, and I'll see what the Lord would have me to say to you." So she came back the following day. And when she came back, I said to her, "What I'm going to say to you may shock you. It may disappoint you. But I said, I'm afraid, as I've weighed all the things that you've told me, I'm afraid that you've been terribly deceived. I said, what came upon you was not the Holy Spirit, because I don't believe that you've ever been saved." And she said, "Oh no, I've never been saved." I said, "I don't think you've ever been born again." "No, no," she said, "I've never been born again. I don't know what it means." So then I had the opportunity to explain to her the gospel. And as I said, her heart was prepared. And she received the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And she went away full of joy. She came back the following day. And she brought the older lady with her. The older lady came, and the older lady, a lady called Mrs. Ahmed, she was married to a Muslim man, and they both come from Pakistan. And she had taken a kind of a jealous interest in this younger woman. And when she came, I began to speak to her about the need of conversion, about the need of true repentance, about the need of a genuine faith in Christ. And as a result, God's Spirit convicted her of her sin. She had been a nominal Christian, very nominal at that, because she had dabbled with witchcraft, and she was married to a Muslim man, and her life was thoroughly mixed up. But when she came in simple faith, and I believe in true repentance, to commit her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of her sins were forgiven, and she knew it. And she said to me before she left, she said, "You know, I feel much lighter than when I came in here. I've had this experience with others." I remember one girl telling me, after she was saved, she said, "I feel so light that I could jump." Now, actually, they were just the same weight. She not lost any weight whatever. Physically, she was just the same weight as when she came into that place. Why then did she feel so light? Well, the reason was that the burden of her sins was gone. A conscious burden had been removed from her conscience. That which had been weighing her down, that which had covered her face with darkness, that which had robbed her of the joy of the Lord as she sat in that meeting, it was gone. And she went out of that place a new woman. She came back the next day and brought her son. And he too professed faith in Christ. God's ways are wonderful. But the message, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, the fact that I and you and anyone can know that my sins are forgiven, that they are gone and that they are cleansed away, that is indeed good news. No message like this gospel. What a shame it is then that Christian believers so often keep it to themselves. So often we're embarrassed when it comes to bearing a word of witness to people with whom we have to do in business, with people that we live near. We're afraid to open our mouths, afraid to tell them this good news. Whatever has happened that this should be so? Oh, how Satan has been active to rob us of the real joy of Christian witness and to rob others of the joy of hearing the gospel. Well, when one refuses that message, they refuse him that speaks, and thus they expose themselves to the wrath of God. You see, the alternatives in the presentation of the gospel, there's only one alternative to what God himself commands and advises and entreats. Paul said to the people of Athens when he preached at Mars Hill, he said, "God has overlooked the times of ignorance. That's when men had bowed down against the witness of their conscience to idols of wood and stone. But now," he said, "he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he shall judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, having given proof or assurance unto all men in having raised Jesus from amongst the dead." So the first word, the first instruction, the first command, the first appeal of the gospel is to repent. Without repentance, there can be no salvation. We need to beware of a gospel that has become popular in the world around us. There are so many who will say, "Well, you ask God to give you the Holy Spirit." I remember listening to a music cassette as I was traveling in a car. And there was a man singing along with guitar accompaniment some of the scripture and song choruses. And then he would, in between the numbers on one occasion, he said to those who were listening to the cassette, "You need to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. You just ask him and he'll give you." Not a word about repentance, not a word about sin and its conviction, not a word about the need of salvation. You just ask God and he'll give you the Holy Spirit. Well, the fact is that God will not give his Holy Spirit only to those who are truly repentant and those who are truly convicted of their sins, those who are truly converted to Christ and those who are truly born again. When a person is born again, they need no longer to ask God to give them the Holy Spirit, because He gives without asking. He gives us a seal that those people are His. And a person cannot know that they are a child of God apart from the presence and the witness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We read that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Without repentance, there can be no salvation. When Paul went to Ephesus, he preached those two things: repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance alone does not bring the experience of salvation. It is the forerunner of it. There can be no salvation without repentance. But repentance alone does not save. Repentance is a work of the Spirit in the heart of the person who is truly convicted of their sin and who is genuinely sorry for the sins that they have committed. But repentance leads to faith, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what saves. It's not the repentance that saves. The repentance prepares the heart, but it leads the individual to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when by faith we receive Him as our Savior, then He comes by the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, and then it is we receive the gift of eternal life. We read in Romans chapter 6, chapter 5, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when by faith, consequent upon repentance, we receive Him as our Savior, then we receive the gift of eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. Well, when we reject this, it leaves the only other alternative, and that is the alternative of experiencing the judgment, the wrath of God. In what we've quoted of Paul's message to the people of Athens, that's just what he said. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He is going to judge the habit of all earth in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. So it's either mercy or judgment. Foolish indeed the person who rejects the mercy of God, because it leaves the only other alternative, and that is to experience the wrath and the judgment of God. Now God has been speaking from the very entrance into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that gospel has been proclaimed down through the ages for almost 2,000 years. That is what we might call the general proclamation of the gospel to men wherever they are. But God not only speaks in the general sense, but He also speaks in the individual and in the specific sense. Job tells us this in his book. He said, God speaks once, yea twice, and man perceiveth it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night. To withdraw man from his purpose, and to hide pride from man. That is, I believe, in the life of everyone, no matter where they are, a time when God speaks to them. It may be through a family bereavement. It may be through a disappointment. It may be through any of the tragedies or disappointments of life. God speaks to men and women and children wherever they are, how sad then to refuse him who speaks. Often in life's greatest sorrows, God is speaking, and he is calling people to himself. You think of what's happening in lands like Yugoslavia. None of us, I trust, would do anything but deplore the terrible sacrifice of human life and the suffering through which people are passing in that land. And yet God is using that to speak to those who are there. I remember listening one night to the BBC. I have a little shortwave radio which I carry with me. It helps me to keep in contact with the world wherever I am and learn what things are happening. And I heard a BBC reporter interviewing a girl in Sarajevo. And I heard that girl say, before the war came, I didn't believe there was a God. But now, she said, I believe he's the only one who can help us. You see, even through that dark tragedy, God is speaking to such as she was to draw them to himself. How sad when people listen to the voice of Satan and reject the voice of God. How ready Satan is to point the finger of accusation at God and to say to people, if God loves you, if he's a God of love, why does he let these things happen? Well, in his wisdom, though he doesn't actively interfere with the affairs of men and nations, yet he allows these things to happen so that the hearts of men and women might be turned to himself. All see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, because to refuse the voice of God and to listen to the voice of Satan is to refuse him, and thus to refuse his mercy, to refuse his salvation, and to choose for yourself the eternal punishment of your sins. How sad it is. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, the whole earth shook. That's what's referred to in verse 26. His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once I will shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. We're seeing things take place in the world today. Things that are shaking nations. Just as God said, I will shake all nations, and then shall the desire of all nations come. The world breathed a sigh of relief when the Eastern European nations were delivered from the tyranny of communism. They began to say, peace and safety. But just as the Apostle Paul said, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman with child. And I believe in his great mercy, God has sent this opportunity of freedom so that men, women, and children who for 70-odd years had been denied the message of the gospel, that they might hear it, as many of them have, and many of them have come to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is shaking the nations economically. The richest nations in the world are going further and further into debt. You take our nation of Australia as an example. I don't suppose there's another nation in the world that has been so wonderfully blessed with material resources as this nation of Australia. But what is happening? It's going further and further into the pit of debt. The result will be that our great-grandchildren will be still paying, if God tarries, for the excesses of the present generation. God is shaking the nations economically, just as he shakes nations politically. And he does all this that men might be shaken and awakened, and that they might turn to him. But there is a time coming when he's not only going to shake the earth, but he's going to shake heaven also. And he's going to remove those things that are shaken as things that are made, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. What a wonderful privilege as Christian believers we have. It wouldn't really matter if everything we possessed here was taken away from us, because we would still be richer than the richest millionaires in this world. You know, so wonderful is the salvation of God that not only our sins have been forgiven, but our lives here have been made so wonderfully rich in more ways than one. I have to do, when I travel in India, with believers who are terribly poor, and yet they possess riches which many of the affluent people in the West do not possess. God has chosen the poor of this world. The scripture says, who are rich in faith and heirs of the promise. Because when once we turn to Christ and put our faith and trust in him, we become citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we read that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. They cannot be measured. There is no computer in the universe that could calculate those riches. And yet, by God's wondrous grace, we are heir to all that. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that is his is mine. I may not have a single cent here in this world, and yet all of that is mine. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. You see, eternal things are really so precious, aren't they? When it comes to death, what is it that is really important then? When you come to die, will it matter how many houses you own, how much land you possess, or how many dollars and cents you have in the bank? None of those things will be important anymore. What is eternal then will be the things that really matter. I remember hearing Uncle Phil Moss on one occasion tell the story of some businessmen in Brisbane. And they had joined themselves together into a kind of a select social club. And they used to gather once a month to drink and to socialize and to share business information and this kind of thing. But between one monthly meeting and the other, one of their number died. And when they came together for the next monthly meeting, there was a very somber attitude amongst those who gathered. One of their number was not there. And somebody asked the question, how much did he leave? Indicating how much was his estate worth? How much was its real value? But one man in that group had been doing some thinking. And before anybody else spoke, he said he left it all. You see, all of his interests and all of the things that were valuable to him were involved here in this life, and he had gone and left it all. But when the believer comes to die, we then begin to enter into the enjoyment of those riches in a fuller sense than we could while we are here in this physical condition. And there lies before the believer in Christ such a wonderful experience that defies description. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, quoting from several passages in the Old Testament, he said that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. will receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And brothers and sisters, those things which cannot be shaken, those riches which we cannot lose in the stock markets of this world, those riches that are safely stored in the bank of heaven. There's never been a robbery in the bank of heaven. Our riches are secure there. The Lord Jesus said that neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Thieves do not dig through and steal. But all that is there, upon our death we enter into the enjoyment of those things. We've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Well, this being so, having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for also our God is a consuming fire. This is both a warning and an exhortation. There are some who will advance the doctrine of the love of God to such an extent as to detract from His holiness, to make you think that God is all love and that He has no judgment of evil. If God was all love and He has no judgment of evil, then Calvary was not necessary. Calvary is a testimony both to the holiness of God and the love of God. Then, having received this kingdom, which cannot be moved, let us have grace to serve that God who has given us these things acceptably. That is, in a way that's acceptable to Him. Not simply in a way that's acceptable to man. And the way that is acceptable to Him, He set out for us here in His Word. Let us serve Him acceptably. Paul was the chief of sinners, and every sin was forgiven by the wondrous grace of God, and he was made the chief of the apostles. But he said, the terror of the Lord persuades us. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll just, chapter 5, look at it briefly and then we'll close, because it connects with what we have been reading here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there he says, we are confident, I say, in verse 8, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he's referring here to the experience of physical death. Wherefore we labor, that whether present, that is, whether present in the Lord's presence or absent here in the body, we may be accepted of him or acceptable to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done it, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. So Paul himself had that desire, whenever he was here, to serve God in a way that was acceptable to him, to be acceptable to him, and to serve him with reverence and godly fear. This fear is not the fear of torment. This fear is not the fear of punishment or the fear of consequences, but it's a fear based upon the principle of love, a fear of doing anything that would cause pain to the loving heart of him who has saved us by his grace. For also our God is a consuming fire. The consuming fire for the believer is to consume in our lives all that which would bring pain and sorrow to the heart of our loving Savior. It's not a fire that will consume the individual, but it's a fire of purification. We need to remember that though God deals with us in His grace, yet He is just the same. He's never changed. He's just the same as He was under law. He is just the same under grace. He is the same unchanging God. Then let us serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, knowing that He is a consuming fire. May we then seek by God's grace to avoid in our lives that which the fire of His discipline may be compelled to consume, to the end that He might be glorified, that others may be blessed, and that we ourselves may experience the satisfaction that comes from knowing that we are in the will of God and are pleasing to Him. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the message of the Gospel that has gone out down through the ages and that is still being faithfully proclaimed in many places. We thank Thee that wherever men are, Thou art speaking to them still. Even those who have never heard the Gospel of Thy grace, Thou dost speak to them through the witness of creation. For we read the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge, and there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. But we thank Thee that not only art Thou speaking through the creation and in the message of the Gospel, but Thou in Thy great love dost continually speak to men and women and even children in a clear and a personal and a specific way. And we pray that even tonight there will be those who will hear Thy voice and who will respond to it. Save us, we pray, from turning away our ears, from listening instead to the voice of the tempter. We pray that there might be many tonight who will hear and respond to Thy voice, who will receive Thy mercy and thus escape Thy judgment. We ask these things and give Thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For these studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because I think it probably goes back over 4 years. So you can say we've had 4 years studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the passage that we have read this morning reminds us of the uniqueness, the distinctiveness, the superiority of that which God has brought us to. But before we come to that, just one thought on verse 16 and 17, where a warning is given about profanity and about fornication. Things that, sad to say, are all too common in this day of continually lowering standards. We see what character of a person Esau was because of those things that shone out in his life. We see in the actual incident to which this refers that he sold his birthright for one solitary meal. And afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought it. That is, he sought the blessing earnestly with tears. And I believe these verses stand as a warning to us that we should be careful as to our personal lives, that we should have a true appreciation of the birthright, of that heritage which God has given to us, the blessings which He promised to Abraham, and blessings which exceed those which He promised to Abraham. Esau thought more of his belly than he did of the blessings of God. He could not see beyond the end of his nose, as it were. He had no long-range view. He had no true appreciation of what was eternal. And so for one solitary meal, he gave away, he sold that which was of infinite value and worth in the sight of God. Jacob, on the other hand, by way of contrast, had no right to that blessing. And he didn't obtain the right to the blessing through a godly life, because even at the age of 76 years, we see him to be a cheat, a liar, a deceiver, and one who, because of his bad life, had to run away and sacrifice that which was very dear to him. That is, the place that he had at home with his father and his mother. We read that Jacob was a homely man, dwelling in tents. But he had to run away from it all. But there is one redeeming feature about Jacob, and that was that he really valued the blessing of God. He wanted the blessing of Abraham. And I suppose this may have been especially so because for the first 15 years of his life, it would seem, that he lived in his grandfather's company. Esau was never there. He was out hunting. He was involved in sport and excitement and entertainment and that kind of thing. This brought him into the wrong kind of company, and ultimately led him to choose the wrong kind of partners for his life. But Jacob, being a homely man, spent much of his boyhood days in his old grandfather's presence. And as Abraham told him the stories that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, there came into the heart and mind of young Jacob a longing and a desire for those things. But what troubled him was that they were not his by right. It seemed that a quirk of fate had cheated him out of that right. Esau was born first, and because he was the firstborn, he possessed by birth the right to the double share of his father's property and the right to the blessings of God through Abraham. Now, Jacob valued those blessings so much that he was prepared to lie, to cheat, to steal, and to deceive his father so that that blessing might be his. All of those things were not necessary, and they only just served to bring out what Jacob was in his own character. But they also served to demonstrate the wonderful goodness of God. For God had determined in his own heart that Jacob, who valued the blessing, would have the blessing. And when Jacob ran away, God appeared to him in a dream, and in which dream he confirmed to Jacob that the blessing of Abraham was his, not because he had lied and cheated and deceived, but because of the goodness of the heart of Abraham's God. Now, Esau later was terribly upset when he had to reap the harvest of the folly that he had sown. And often we forget that when we do things, it is in a sense like sowing a seed. And we sow a seed, we have to reap a harvest. And in those careless, thoughtless moments, when Esau was troubled only about his empty stomach, he made a decision which manifested his own character, which revealed that he had no true appreciation of the wonderful blessing of God. And so we find that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it earnestly with tears. Now, I do not believe that this indicates that God was hard-hearted in rejecting Esau. But it was in the justice of God the government of God, the ways of God, that Esau should reap what he had sown. Esau did not seek repentance, but he did seek the blessing. And the blessing could only be availed of through repentance and through faith in the God of Abraham. Those things Esau did not seek. He wanted the blessing, but he wanted it without cost. And we read that he uttered a loud and bitter cry. He was bitterly disappointed when his father said that Jacob indeed blessed and the blessing would be his. He did not seek repentance, but was filled with remorse. And there is a great difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is a deep sorrow that I have to suffer the consequence of my sins. Repentance is a genuine sorrow for the sins that I've committed and a willingness to humble myself, to admit my wrong, and to take my place as a guilty sinner in the sight of God. The blessing of Abraham can only come as the result of repentance. When Paul preached to the Ephesians, he tells us that he preached two things: repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the passage that we have read this morning, it indicates to us the wonderful superiority of all that God has brought us to. There are those who would teach that the church is the same as Israel. That because the church is Israel, the church must go through the great tribulation. And certain passages in the New Testament are taken out of context and made to say what they do not say. If the church is Israel, then the church will go through the great tribulation. Because the great tribulation is said to be the day of Jacob's trouble. The nation of Israel will pass through the great tribulation. But the nation of Israel stands in a completely different relationship with God to what the saints of the church, to what you and I do. And in the wondrous grace of God, you and I have come to things that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. So superior and surpassing is the wonder of the purposes of God for the saints of the church as to be a mystery. And this mystery Paul refers to in his third chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. And here in this section we have a contrast to that which Israel came to and what you and I have come to. And the conclusion, the summing up of what Paul brings out from verse 18 down is found in verse 21, where it is said, "So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, or am full of trembling." You see, what Moses witnessed on his first ascent to the summit of Horeb was the manifestation of the intrinsic holiness of God. Now, holiness is beautiful. It's clean. We are told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And yet, pure holiness is repelling to those who are not consistent or in keeping with it. Moses went up into the fire, and there he was alone with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And the sight was so terrible that he said, "I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling." The children of Israel heard the voice of God like the sound of a trumpet, the long, loud blast of a trumpet, which the longer it sounded, the more increased was its greatness or its sound, until at last the people said, "Oh, don't let Jehovah speak to us anymore. But you listen to what God says. And you tell us what God says." Thus Moses became their mediator. But in the wondrous grace of God, at the dawn of this wonderful dispensation, in which by God's grace we find our part, we have the voice of the angel, and the angel saying to the shepherds, "Today is born unto you in David's city a Savior who is Messiah Jehovah." They said, "Let us then make our way as far as to Bethlehem and see this great thing which has come to pass." When they went, what did they find? A mountain all on fire. They found a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Oh, what a different approach this was to what we have at Sinai. We've not come to a mountain that was all on fire, that might not be touched. But then we read that we have come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You see, Mount Sinai, it represents holiness and the just and righteous demands of God in holiness. Whereas Mount Zion represents His mercy. We read in Psalm 133, I think it is, or 32, "Jehovah loves Zion, and He has chosen it for His blessing. He says, 'Here will I dwell, for I have desired it.'" There is a side of God's nature that was not revealed at Mount Sinai. And that's why Moses said before he went the second time on the mountain, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." We might have argued with Moses and said, "Well, for 40 days and 40 nights you've been there. Why are you praying like this?" I believe that Moses realized that there was an aspect of Jehovah's glory which he had not seen. Though God is intrinsically holy, yet He's not all holiness. If He were, there would be no hope for you and I. But it was on His second visit to the mountain that Jehovah proclaimed His goodness and His mercy. Jehovah, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, forgiving the iniquity of His people, and yet not surrendering His righteousness. Well, you and I have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, as I said, represents God's mercy. And in a sense, it looks forward to heaven itself. And God has chosen to surround Himself eternally with that which will remind Him of His own wondrous mercy, of His own matchless grace. God did not find His rest in holiness and the satisfaction of its severe yet righteous demands, but He delights in mercy, and He is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to His great love, wherewith He has loved us, has quickened us together with the Christ. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. Not a city that could be plundered and destroyed by men, as Jerusalem was, but a city that is eternal in the heavens, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, these heavenly ministers who are possessed of great power and majesty, and yet deputed by our loving Heavenly Father to be our servants. They're ministering spirits, as chapter 1 reminded us, who are sent forth for service on account of those who inherit salvation. This is something that we often forget, and so often act as though it were not so. But wherever we go, even while we are here, we are attended upon by these heavenly beings, who are deputed by God to be our servants and our protectors. Then we read that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven. This is something completely distinct from all that went before. In fact, the whole epistle to the Hebrews, the emphasis from the very first chapter to the end, is that we have come to something better. What went before was good, but through the wondrous grace of God, what you and I have come to, what we have arrived at, is infinitely better. The epistle to the Hebrews is a book of better things. So we have come to the church of the firstborn ones. Beautiful expression, isn't it? I'm of the opinion, as I read the Old Testament scriptures and the New, that the saints of the Old Testament, though they were greater in person than whatever I could claim to be, I don't read of any one of them ever being born again. But you and I are born again. That is a blessing that is unique to the saints of the church. Ken can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but that's my own considered opinion. The new birth and the miracle of divine grace to which you and I have been brought is something that is unique to the saints of the church, to the saints of this dispensation. The saints of the Old Testament were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if I'm correct. The Holy Spirit came upon them and moved them, and in some cases temporarily was in them, as we read about the prophets, holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. But for you and I, the Lord Jesus has said that he would send the promise of the Father. He said the Spirit of truth would come, the Comforter, who would not only be with us, but in us. It is so wonderful, isn't it? And each one of us, through the marvelous grace of God, are firstborn ones. We have the same character of Christ, as we were saying earlier. We read in chapter 1 that when he brings his firstborn, speaking of Christ personally, into the habitable earth, he says, let all God's angels worship him. But here you and I, by the marvelous grace of God, out of the same character of Christ. We are firstborn ones, whose names, it is said, are written in heaven. That's really so wonderful, isn't it? To think that my name, that Wilf's name, that each one of our names are written there. It was never said of the Old Testament saints. I know Moses said to God, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And it speaks about the book of the living. But our names are written in this heavenly register, in the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. Not just simply the book of life, but the Lamb's book of life. And the wonderful promise which the Lord Jesus makes to the overcomer is that he will never blot our names out of that book. Rather wonderful, isn't it? Strange that some people should take this positive and beautiful statement and change it into a negative one. To say, well, why does the Lord Jesus say this? He says it to the overcomer. Does it mean that he may possibly blot out my name if I am unfaithful? Well, our names are written there, written in heaven, and by the assurance of the Lord Jesus himself, they will never, ever be erased. How wonderful, then. We've come to God, the judge of all. We've been given an understanding of God in relation to the whole system of men. Not simply in relation to Israel, not simply in relation to the nations, but the God, the judge of all. Abraham had some slight inkling of this when he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We've come to God, judge of all. He is a judge who cannot be bribed. He is a judge who will never cause the miscarriage of justice. His judgment and his assessment are always absolutely just and right. And we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. I believe that this refers, in the light of another verse in the end of chapter 11, I think it is, refers to the perfecting of the spirits of the Old Testament saints who are just men. It is said, and one of the few references to faith in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. I was interested. I had a little electronic Bible, and so as a matter of curiosity, I put the word faith into this little computer, and it went through the scriptures, and I found that in the Old Testament there were only two references to faith. One of them was a negative one, and the other was the passage which I've just referred to in one of the minor prophets, the just shall live by faith. So the word faith occurs only twice in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, the word belief occurs many times, but the word faith only twice. And so we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect because of the redeeming work of Christ. Those saints of the Old Testament, beginning with Abel, who had exercised faith, they were held in a position of provisional blessing, awaiting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But now that Christ has died, been buried, and risen again, it is said in Ephesians chapter 4 that he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So the spirits of these just men have now been made perfect through the wonder of the redeeming work of Christ. And in verse 24, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. How he surpassed all or every other mediator that went before him. Moses was a wonderful mediator, one who was prepared to stand in the breach and, if necessary, to forfeit his right to the blessing of God, even to life itself. But here was one who was not only willing to do it, but who did do it, because the mediator of God and men is one, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be rendered in its own times. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the daysman, the umpire, the one who has come in between, the one who is truly God, yet truly man. And as one Bible teacher said, with the right hand of his divinity, he laid hold on God. And with the left hand of his humanity, he laid hold on man. And in himself, through the redemptive work of Calvary, he brought them both together in perfect righteousness. What a wondrous mediator. What a daysman, what an umpire. You remember how Job longed for such. Oh, he said that there were a daysman, an umpire, one to stand between us both, one who could bring Job and his Creator together. That's just what the Lord Jesus has done for you and I, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling, speaking better things than that of Abel. This last contrast, the blood of Abel, it spoke. God said to Cain, the voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. It cried out for vengeance. It cried out for justice. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, it does not cry out for vengeance nor for justice, but it pleads for mercy. The claims of divine justice have been fully and perfectly met. And now that blood speaks better than that of Abel. It pleads for mercy. For mercy for the guilty and repentant, such as you and I are. then how surpassingly wonderful are these things, surpassing all that has gone before. May God give us a deeper and a richer appreciation of them and enable us to live in the joy of them from day to day. May He bless this word for His name's sake.